the first epistle of John and reading in chapter 3. Now, those of you that were able to be with us yesterday will know that we were thinking together about some scriptural evidences for the deity of the Lord Jesus. That is to say that he is God. And we saw that from the scripture. Now tonight I want to think with you about another aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus, and it is also a most important thing, as I want to explain to you. And I want to think with you this evening of the true and impeccable humanity of the Lord Jesus. This also is a Christian fundamental, and I want to read, please, with you just very briefly in 1 John chapter 3 and reading in verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. God always blesses his word when we read it. As we come to think tonight of this great truth regarding the Lord Jesus, there is something I want to remind you of, which I said yesterday evening, and it's this: that in regard to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, we cannot afford to err. We were reminded yesterday evening that the Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel chapter 8, "Except ye believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins." And using that great name of God, the I Am of the burning bush, our Lord Jesus Christ says, it's impossible to be saved and to deny his gospel. Now, equally important this evening, we come to the scripture which speaks to us about the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And we learn from John's first epistle that whoever denies Jesus Christ come in the flesh is Antichrist. That is to say, that which is characteristic of Antichrist is true of the person who denies Jesus Christ having come in flesh. So you'll understand that to understand and believe in the true manhood, the true humanity of the Lord Jesus, is something that is vital to faith, and is vital to Christianity at large. Now, I want to, not quite as many pens and papers tonight, but I want to give you this message under three or four different headings. And the first of them is quite a lengthy one, as was last night, I seem to remember. And this rather lengthy heading is really this: that the glory of the holy life of the Lord Jesus is highlighted by the fact that he is truly a real man. So in other words, if I put that into short form, I want to speak to you just for the next few moments about the fact that the Lord Jesus is really and truly man. Now, of course, there are those who say that he is actually only in the appearance of manhood, that he didn't really enter into humanity. There are those who say that he's just some kind of almost phantom being. Some say, of course, that he was never anything other than an angel, and that this angel appeared as man. But when we come to the Bible, we discover something tremendously true, and something to grasp this evening: that the Lord Jesus really and truly became man. Real manhood was his, belonged to him. Yet at the same time, we remember that he never ceased to be God. So John, if I can go back to John chapter 1, following on from last night, is going to remind us of this. You remember that we were thinking about those stupendous truths about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Says John in verse 14 of his first chapter, the Word became flesh. What a remarkable thing is this. It isn't that the Word entered into flesh. It's not what John says. But John will tell us that the Word really and truly and voluntarily became flesh. And of course, as John speaks to us about this, he is reminding us that there is a contrast in condition between the Lord Jesus here on earth and what was true of him in heaven before he came to earth. You'll understand this. And last night we remembered that he was with God. And we recall that he was to all eternity face to face with God. Now, I didn't speak to you really about Greek words, but I did in fact. We remember that this wasn't the Lord Jesus simply in the presence of God, nor in the company of God, nor by the side of God, nor even before God, but this was the Lord Jesus face to face with God. This was the Lord Jesus, John 1:1, sharing an eternity of untainted and unspoiled fellowship with God. And he was with God to all eternity in the glory of heaven. You may remember Isaiah writing later in John's Gospel, and he'll tell us this. What John's writing, but he quotes Isaiah. He tells us this. These things saith Isaiah, when he saw his glory, and he spake of him. And at a time when the nation was taken up with a leprous and a dying king, Uzziah by night, Isaiah the prophet was taken up with another man, another one, and another vision, the Son of God, and he saw him sitting there on that uplifted throne in heaven, his train filling the temple. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and he spake of him. But now, says John, the Word became flesh. The Word is not now, says John, as he writes. The Word, as he was here on earth, was of course not uplifted on the throne of heaven. There was a change in that sense, in that the Word now has become flesh. And when John says the Word became flesh, he really meant what he said. That the Lord Jesus was here as a real, true, genuine man. And we remember that the Bible reminds us that he saw and he heard. He tasted that the Lord Jesus here on earth was one whom they could handle. They touched him. Indeed, as John writes his first epistle, you will know that he's writing to establish the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. In the gospel, to establish his true deity. In the epistle, to establish that he was truly man. And so he tells us about the Word of life, that which was from the beginning, the Word of life which was manifested. And he says, we heard him. He says, we not only heard him, but we saw him. And we not only saw him, but we beheld him. We were able to gaze upon him. And not only so, says John, but I want you to understand that we actually were able to handle him. John would be able to tell us that he was the one who was leaning on Jesus' bosom. John chapter 13. John is telling the critics of his day and the cynics of his day, the unbelievers of his time. He's telling them, listen, I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus was no mere spirit being. In actuality, in reality, he became flesh. The Word became flesh. And we heard him, but he came nearer and we saw him. And he came nearer still and we were able to gaze upon him. And he came nearer still, and we were able to handle him, says John, of the Word of life. So we understand from the writings of the Apostle John that the Word became flesh. Now I want you to just keep that in your mind for the rest of this meeting, and especially for the rest of this lengthy point, because I want to pick up the word flesh that John uses as it relates to the Lord Jesus. And can I remind you, in this connection, of Paul as he writes to the Romans and in chapter 8. A great chapter. I don't profess to understand it all, but a great chapter, in fact. I don't profess to understand everything about the verse I'm just about to quote to you. And the little section at the beginning of Romans 8 in which it's found. If anyone has a perfect understanding of Romans 8, 1-4, see me afterwards, please. Well, as Paul writes to the Romans, this is what he's saying. he's reminding them that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his Son, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, the little bit that I want you to please fix your mind on is this, that Paul, in writing to the Romans, is telling us that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You know, we ought to read our Bibles very carefully. And that we ought to try and quote them very carefully, if at all possible. You see, God hasn't put his word together haphazardly. We were thinking about this on Monday night. That every word of Scripture is breathed out by God. So that when we come to Scripture, we really ought to read it with the greatest of care. Now notice, and this is often spoken of, but it is important. As Paul writes, he doesn't say, God sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh. Imagine if he'd said that. If Paul had said that God sent his own Son in the likeness of flesh, he would be saying this, that the Lord Jesus was not truly here in flesh. But we know that he was. Because John tells us the Word became flesh. So it would have been impossible for Paul to write that God sent his own Son in the likeness of flesh. Because he didn't. But then it would be equally impossible for Paul to say that God sent his own Son in sinful flesh. Because I want to show you tonight that that is absolutely not the case. So what he says is this. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So what's Paul saying? Paul, as he's writing to the Romans, is establishing the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. He's not saying it was in the likeness of flesh. He's establishing at the same time the true holiness of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say in sinful flesh, he says in the likeness of sinful flesh. So Paul, in reminding us that God sent his own Son, is also reminding us that he sent his Son and he was truly man, and he sent his Son and he was truly not sinful. Indeed, he was holy. He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. We can rejoice in that tonight. And for this reason, that if our Savior was not truly and really man, he couldn't have died for you. And if the Lord Jesus was anything less than absolutely holy, he couldn't have died for you either. What was vital as Calvary came into view was that the one who was going to Calvary was truly man. And that the one who was going to the cross to die for us was truly holy. And we remember that at the cross he offered himself without spot to God. So Romans 8 and verse number 3 is an important verse. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now another verse that speaks about flesh and the Lord Jesus is Hebrews chapter 2. By the way, there are some translations of the Bible which whenever they come to this word flesh, want to translate it sinful nature. So when they come to translate these words about the Lord Jesus, they have a little problem. I mean, the word flesh is flesh. It doesn't mean sinful nature. Sometimes, of course, the usage of the word flesh in the New Testament is really got that in view. It's got in view the sinful nature that we have by reason of having been born in Adam's sinful race. The flesh. You know, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans chapter 8. It's to do with a sinful nature that's within us.
But when we come to the Lord Jesus, of course, absolutely no thought of that idea. Now, for the writer to the Hebrews, we weren't quite sure yesterday who the writer to the Hebrews was, and I haven't got any further light on the matter in the last 24 hours. Well, here's the writer to the Hebrews. By the way, not only do we not know who the writer was, we don't even know who he was writing to. Anyway, the epistle to the Hebrews. Chapter 2, and the writer to the Hebrews is telling us about the Lord Jesus, but not before he tells us about us. And as he writes to them, he's going to tell them that the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Now, some of you have got children. I know that. And you will know that I have three children. And, you know, my family is certainly no different from anybody else's. And I'm sure that all of you who have the delights of children at some time in your life have maybe got to the point where you sort of didn't quite see eye to eye. And parental wavelengths were slightly different from offspring's wavelengths. And as you spoke to your child, and your wavelength was different from his or hers, they said to you, "I didn't ask to be born." But neither did they. Maybe some of us thought that at some times in our lives. "Well, I didn't ask to be born." Well, here we are, so tough. Actually, this is what Hebrews 2 is saying. It's saying the children are partakers of flesh and blood. And the idea is this, that we didn't have any choice in the matter. By common lot, this is the fact. You know, it may be that as you look around the world, you wish you weren't really a human being. Maybe in childhood days you'd have preferred to be a tortoise or something. Well, what this is saying is this, we have no choice in the matter. Here we are as human beings. We suddenly grow up and find that we are human beings with all the things that relate to humanity. That is ours. We are partakers of flesh and blood. Do you see? Ah, but says the writer, not so the Lord Jesus. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same. But it's a different word. We are partakers of flesh and blood. He took part of the same. It wasn't his by common lot. Do you understand? No. So it wasn't that the Lord Jesus had no choice in the matter. No. Oh, wonder of all wonders. It wasn't that our Saviour espoused the cause of angels, says the writer to the Hebrews. No. It wasn't that he took on angels' cause, but he took on our cause. And in order to take on our cause, it was necessary that he also took part of flesh and blood. Now, I do want us to understand this. The writer to the Hebrews is telling us that the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, and we shall think in heaven also, when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, the Lord Jesus as man, he too has flesh and blood. Now I want to say this to you. Hebrews chapter 2 teaches us that the flesh and the blood and the flesh of the Lord Jesus, is exactly the same as yours and mine. But what we do know is this, that he was not in any way subject to a sinful nature or responding to solicitations to evil. So I want to say that again. The children are partakers of flesh and blood. Here we are tonight, we're flesh and blood. You might not like it, but you are it. Partakers of flesh and blood. He himself also likewise took part of something different? No. Something like it? No. He took part of the same. And he took part of the same in order that at the cross he might die, in order that in dying he might defeat him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and all the rest of the things that Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. So, Hebrews chapter 2 will tell us that the Lord Jesus truly became man, and when whoever first said it, He was right when he said, that's a bit complicated sentence, when he said that the Lord Jesus was man as much as we are men, yet not such as we are. He's the Lord Jesus, and he's truly man. Now this is seen in the gospel records, you will understand. And isn't it wonderful to trace through in the Gospels and also in the Epistles those things that really confirm in our minds that the Lord Jesus was really and truly man? Now, I'm thinking of Hebrews 10 to begin with. Because in Hebrews 10 we read of his body. Not that you have to go to Hebrews to read of it, but nevertheless you read of his body. Hebrews chapter 10. Here's all these burnt offerings and sacrifices to sins that are being presented in Old Testament times. Hebrews 10 will tell us they didn't accomplish the will of God, neither did they please God. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And what does our Saviour say in Hebrews chapter 10? A body hast thou prepared me. Not just an appearance, not a mere eminence of deity, not a spirit form, but the Lord Jesus says, a body hast thou prepared me. And we remember tonight, not only that, but Mark will tell us that the Lord Jesus speaks of his soul. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And Luke reminds us that the Lord Jesus speaks of his spirit. He says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So the Lord Jesus is possessed of body, soul, and spirit, truly man. As such, he was and accepted sinless infirmities which are common to mankind. Now I want us to understand this. I want to show you in a moment or two that the Lord Jesus never sinned, was never susceptible to sinning, that there was nothing in him that could do that. Nothing. But here, what we're learning is this, that he nevertheless accepted and experienced sinless infirmities. So the writer to the Hebrews will take up his pen in chapter 4, and he'll tell us about our great high priest. Isn't it wonderful to have a great high priest? You know, Israel never had a great high priest. They had 20 high priests, whole loads of them, one after the other in succession, from Aaron onwards, whole loads of them. High priests. We today, in our dispensation in this era, we have a great high priest. And the writer to the Hebrews will tell us about him. He says, we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And why is that? Because he is one who was tempted in all points, like as we are, sin apart. So the writer will tell us about this great high priest who is now in the presence of God for you, dear brother, for you, dear sister. This great high priest who is in the presence of God is one who has been the way before. Isn't that the idea? It's often pointed out that it wasn't Moses who became Israel's first high priest, it was Aaron. All the time that Aaron was suffering, Moses was in the palace down there in Egypt. The one who became the high priest of Israel and who represented that nation before God was the one who had known what it was to suffer with the people. Your great high priest and mine, now in the presence of God for us, is one who has known the rigor and the difficulty and the trial, the temptation, the suffering of the pathway here. And you see, our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, and as being truly man, he experienced all of those things that come to man through sinless infirmity. Now I want you to understand that very carefully. By it, I mean this. that when our Saviour was here, he hungered. He hungered. Nothing sinful in hunger. This is something that was common to man. It's an infirmity that all of us, as human beings, as man in the generic sense, experiences. We experience hunger. He experienced hunger. We remember this, that Luke will tell us about the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And in those days he did eat nothing, says Luke. And when they were ended, he afterward and hungered. And he was thirsty. You remember that in John chapter 19. As John speaks to us about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, he says this: Jesus, therefore, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. By the way, could I suggest to you that in that verse, he didn't say, I thirst, to fulfill the scripture. That's not the meaning of the verse. The meaning of the verse is this: Jesus, therefore, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, he accomplished all things that the scripture might be fulfilled. And that having been done, he now says, I thirst. You remember they had previously offered to him that drink, which would have been a stupefying drink. And he refused it. But now the hours of darkness are over. The Lord Jesus is about to dismiss his spirit, not as a weak and dying man, but as a strong man. He's about to dismiss his spirit. And before he does, he says, I thirst. Maybe man has never experienced thirst like that thirst. I thirst. We remember this about the Lord Jesus, that he grew tired. He grew tired. Maybe like some of you are feeling tonight in the meeting. He grew tired. How many of us have been moved? If we remember John writing regarding the movement of the Lord Jesus to Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. And Jesus, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And who sat on the well? Jesus sat on the well. In what way did he sit on the well? When our Saviour sat on that well, he sat thus on the well. Every word of Scripture being important. He was a weary, tired man as he sat on that well in the noonday heat of Samaria. You tired tonight? Can I ask you this? You tired in the way? Worn out on the pilgrim journey? Does it seem as if there are billows rolling in on your life, and beneath those billows you are weary and tired and exhausted and downcast? There's a man in glory tonight. His name is Jesus, the Son of God. He's been that way before. He too was weary with his journey. He was the one who was asleep in the hinder parts of the boat on that remarkable journey over the Sea of Galilee. And the one who now represents us in the presence of God is the one who has known the weariness of the way. And we remember that he wept. These were true tears. John 11. Jesus standing at the grave of his loved friend Lazarus. And says the scripture in that shortest verse in the whole Bible, Jesus wept. You been there? Yes, you say, I've been there. Have we not all been there? Seemingly crushed with a weight of sorrow. Oh, tonight we learn this, that our Saviour
truly man, stood at the grave of his love friend, and he wept. The man in heaven tonight, who is in the presence of God for us, our great high priest, is one who truly knows what it is to weep. He knows sorrow. He knows grief. He was here, down here on earth. And when he was here, this lovely, lovely man felt for others. And tonight he still feels for his tested, tempted, tried people. Yet says Hebrews 4, sin apart. Which means to say that which our Lord Jesus experienced was in connection with sinless infirmities, and there was nothing in our Saviour which in any way responded to any kind of solicitation to evil, says the Scripture, sin apart. So he's our great high priest. Now, that's the end of heading number one. It's this, that the Lord Jesus is truly and really man, and his holy life is highlighted in that fact. Now, the second thing I want to talk to you about is this. Hope you're following this. The second thing I want to talk to you about is this, that the manhood of the Lord Jesus was not typical, it was unique. Who says it's a bit much for this night? That the manhood of the Lord Jesus, it was not typical, it was unique. And what I mean is this, that whilst the Lord Jesus was truly man, he was not merely man. We remember that he was and is holy man, and we also remember that at one and the same time, he is holy God. Oh, I want us to understand this. And it may be you've never ever grasped this properly before. Well, do so tonight and fall in wonder at the greatness and glory of the person of the Lord Jesus. Is he holy man? Yes, he is. Is he at the same time holy God? Yes, he is. Now listen carefully. Our Saviour, from incarnation onward, is possessed of two whole and perfect natures. He is possessed of all the nature of man, sin apart, and at one and the same time, he is possessed of all the nature of God. From incarnation onwards, our Saviour, knew this to be true, that manhood and godhood became inextricably and eternally combined in him. I want you to grasp that tonight. You know, it wasn't that one who was God became man and stopped being God. No, not at all. The one who walked around on earth was truly man, but he was truly God. And the one who's in heaven tonight is truly God, but he's truly man. And his becoming man in no way mitigated his godhood. And his going back to heaven in no way mitigated his true humanity. For wonder of all wonders, that there is possessed in this person, he possesses two whole and perfect natures. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We remembered that last night. And when it was that he became man, he never ceased to be God. You know, some Christmas carols really are junk, aren't they? We had some Christmas carol singers come to our front door. And so this little boy said to me, "We've come to sing you a carol." So I didn't fumble in my pocket straight away. And too right. I won't sing it to you, but all he could sing to us was, "We wish you a Merry Christmas, we wish you a Merry Christmas, we wish you a Merry Christmas." It was about as tuneful as that as well, by the way. So I said to this boy, "How about a carol?" He said, "That was a carol." No, I said, "A proper carol about the Lord Jesus being born. Do you know any about the Lord Jesus being born?" Well, he didn't know any of them. Didn't know any of them. The only other one that he could sing was something about little donkey, you know. You've heard that one. Ah, but there are some Christmas carols that really are wonderful. How about the herald angels sing. Oh, somebody says angels don't sing in the Bible. Well, give the poets some license. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Listen to what he says. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Or the writer of that carol, I think it was Wesley, had the grasp of the whole thing. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, yes. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And if you have a CD of King's College Cambridge singing it, you'll enjoy it even more. Here is our Saviour, possessed of two whole and perfect natures from his incarnation onwards. We bow tonight at the great mystery of godliness. Isn't that what Paul speaks of as he writes to Timothy? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. These two natures in the Lord Jesus were not confused. That is to say, that there was no fusion of these two natures of manhood and godhood in the Lord Jesus. They didn't become one. These natures did not change. You know, his nature, he was holy God, that didn't become something different because at the same time he also was holy man. And his manhood did not change into a kind of a deviant form of manhood because he was God. Those natures did not change. Those natures in our Lord Jesus Christ were not divided. By which I mean this, that in his person, godhood and manhood are inextricably and eternally combined. Those natures he has, and they're not divided. Neither can they be separated in this sense that we mustn't, nor ever must we, separate our Lord Jesus into two persons. In other words, we can't say he was God when he did this and he was man when he did this. Mind you, we can say this, I think, that there is that which is true of him as God, and there is that which is true of him as man, but we must not divide his person. You see, here's the one person. He's the God of Isaiah 40 who is never weary. Yes. And that very same person in John chapter 4 is wearied with his journey. He is the one who is the God of Psalm 139 who slumbers not. But we remember, Mark 4, our Lord Jesus asleep on the boat. Was there someone I don't understand that? Well, join the club. Somebody over here in Ireland, as it happened, said to me once that he took a certain view on a certain line of Bible doctrine because he thought it was the only, he had to do it because he thought it was the only thing which otherwise he wouldn't be able to understand in the Bible. My beloved brothers and sisters, can I say this to you? This is a mystery great and inscrutable. This is a great truth which we cannot plumb fully. Its depths we cannot measure. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. But, said the Lord Jesus, no man knoweth the Son save the Father. Dear brothers and sisters, tonight we say this, that the Lord Jesus is unique in the whole universe. Possessed of the true and whole nature of God, and at the same time possessed of the true and whole nature of man, we bow before his inscrutable person, and yet before his glorious person, and afresh we bow in wonder and adoration, and proclaim him to be truly unique. Now the third thing I want to talk to you about is this. We have so far established that the Lord Jesus is really man. But we've also established that he's not typical man, he is unique man. Now I want to establish this, that the Lord Jesus is without sin. Did you notice, by the way, in the verse that we read, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Sometimes it is that our brethren in praying will quote this verse, but they will say, in him was no sin. But it's not what the Bible says. The Bible says this of him, in him is no sin. How lovely this is. I suspect you might use Believer's Hymn Book on a Lord's Day morning. And if so, you're missing out on a wonderful hymn, which is number 161 in Hymns of Light and Love. And it goes like this. A perfect path of purest grace, unblemished and complete. With thine now spotless Nazarite, pure even to the feet. The vow was on thee, thou didst come to yield thyself to death, and consecration marked thy path and spoke in every breath. Morning by morning thou didst wake amidst this poisoned air, yet no contagion touched thy soul, no sin disturbed thy prayer. 3 verses out of 6, and the whole lot of them are very good. How we love to think together, do we not, as the people of God, of the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus. In him is no sin, says John as he writes. We read through our Bibles once in a year. We can do it. We were thinking the other night, 3.25 chapters a day will take you through the Bible in a year. Bump it up to 3.85 probably by this time in January, and you'll be okay. What do we learn? On some of those cold February mornings, reading through those books of Leviticus and Numbers, what we begin to learn is this. That way back there in the Old Testament are pictures of the sinless Saviour. His Exodus 12, your lamb shall be of the first year, a male of the first year, without blemish. Why must it be without blemish? Because there came one who lived on earth, who was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He is your Saviour and mine. And when they took the red heifer, it had to be a red heifer that was without spot. So our Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter, is without blemish and without spot. You read the meal offering, not speaking about the death of the Lord Jesus, so much as it speaks about his life. And you will remember that it was vital that in the meal offering there was no leaven, because leaven always speaks of corruption. But of that there was none in our beloved Lord. There was nothing in his life which answered to leaven. We remember tonight that the scripture will tell us regarding his life, 1 Peter 2, that he did no sin. Here in 1 John 3, in him is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5, he knew no sin. We remember this, that our Saviour speaks to those who were opposed to him. John chapter 8, and he says, which of you convinceth me of sin? And in his death, our Lord Jesus Christ, he offered himself without spot to God. You will be careful, won't you, about how you speak or think of our Saviour at the cross. It is true that he became sin, whatever that might mean. But remember this, that our Saviour at all times retained personal holiness. He offered himself without spot to God, and he did so through the eternal Spirit. In his resurrection, Hebrews 7, the verse I quoted, he's holy, harmless, and undefiled. Not merely innocent, please, but holy. It isn't simply that our Lord was innocent, because an innocent person has a capability to sin. It isn't that, of course, our Lord was fallen humanity, because fallen humanity is incapable of pleasing God. But there was found on earth something which had never been found before.
was this: holy humanity. We love to think of this, that our Lord Jesus Christ is without sin. And of course, in this connection, we must remember that not only is the testimony of Scripture to his sinlessness universal, but we remember that God cannot be tempted with sin. Neither tempts he any man. Here then is our Saviour. And in the perfection of his lovely walk, we see him. And as we see him, we discover this. Not only is it true that he was capable of not sinning, but indeed he was not capable of sinning. Not that he was simply capable of not sinning, but he was not capable of sinning. In other words, there is ascribed to our Lord Jesus this great characteristic of impeccability. We delight tonight in him, holy, yes, and incapable of sin. At home, we have a little hymn supplement on our Lord's Day morning in the remembrance of our Lord, and in it there is a beautiful hymn. It begins like this: O blessed God, to thee we raise the fruit of lips in priestly praise of him who bows our hearts as one, thy holy Son, thy holy Son, thy holy Son in manhood true, thy heart to please, thy will to do, thy name on earth to glorify, for this to live, for this to die. It goes on to speak of God's holy Son. How delightful to come together on a Lord's Day morning in obedience to the command of our beloved Lord before ever he went to the cross and back to glory, and in coming together to remember him, to dwell on his holiness, to dwell on the fact that his path on earth was always pleasing to God. That God himself had to open heaven and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that our thoughts might coalesce with the thoughts of heaven as together we speak well of his beloved Son. Holy. Now, I have another heading which I'm going to leave out. There are those who object to people saying that our Lord is impeccable. And I want to go on to the next heading, which is the last one. And I want to ask this question: what if he could have sinned? If our Lord could have sinned, there is opened up to us the possibility of his disobeying the will of God. If he could have sinned, there is opened up to us the possibility of his worshipping Satan. Was not that one of the things that Satan tempted him with? I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world if you fall down and worship me. If our Lord could have sinned, there'd be the possibility of his denying his Godhood. And it opens up the possibility of the corruption of his body after his death. And if our Lord could have sinned, it opens up the possibility of his knowing torment of soul after death. My dear brothers and sisters, these two things are too awful to contemplate. These are things repugnant to the minds of the Lord's people, renewed as they are by the Spirit of God. How delightful to remember that our great high priest now in the presence of God is his holy Son. And to remember that our advocate, who is now with the Father, is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. How
How delightful to remember that the one who is our mediator, who's able on the one hand to hold the hand of God because he is God, and on the other to hold the hand of man because he is man, and to bring them together in justice and peace, is none other than the Holy Son of God. And how delightful to know that we through eternal ages will be with him and like him forever. May our hearts be drawn to him. May their affections be quickened. May we, as a result of considering him in true humanity, have our feet quickened in their following after him. Our hands be the more ready to do his will. Our lips the more ready to sing his praise. Until we see him face to face.